Okay, as Gary said, how blessed am I that I get Revelation, and we do Genesis and John and then Revelation. That's good, isn't it? I was thinking, just as Gary was speaking a minute ago, what I'd like you to try and do with this is, I know that this is about new creations, it's about looking forward, but there's something that's a kind of mind-blowing thing that happens. Because we belong to Jesus, the Bible says that we're already seated in heavenly places with him. So there's something about the fact that we're in the here and now, but actually there's something about what is to come, being able to be here now, because we can almost spiritually be in two places at the one time. That's a really hard thing to hold in your head. I read that from one of the commentators this week and thought to myself, will I explain that, or will I just put it out there and say, well, that's what this man says? So I'm just putting it out there and saying, that's what this man says. It's one of those kind of blow your mind things as you try to get your head round about it. But so is this whole thing of new creation. When you look at Revelation, and there's the daunting thing of, oh my goodness, it's Revelation, and how on earth do you begin to tackle that? I'm going to read Revelation 21 to start with. That's where we're starting. And then we're going to go for a wander through it, having a look at it in terms of what we've already heard. Because in a sense, this is the last in the series of three in the creation thinking that we've been doing over the last 3 weeks. So we had the first week with Genesis, the second week with John, and this week with Revelation. So I want to try and tie the thing together with where we've come from and where we are at this week. So that's kind of where we're going. I was going to say it's a three-point sermon. It's not really a three-point sermon. That's what it started off as, but it kind of wandered around. So usually when I start, I like to tell you, here's where we're going, so you know when we're about to land. I'm not sure I can do that with you this morning. I'll try and watch the clock, but somebody's taking the clock down off the wall. Maybe I need a timekeeper and somebody to jump up and just say, right, it's time, we were done. So if we get that far and your tummy's rumbling, then please somebody make noises at me and that'll be fine. Okay, Revelation 21 is where we're going. I think it might come up on the screen. If it doesn't come up on the screen, then that's where we are. And this is what John writes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates in the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopars, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. Okay, there's tons and tons in this chapter, and there is no way in a one morning's talk that you could ever cover all the wealth of stuff that's in here. So I would encourage you to go home and delve into it. Go home and have a look. I used a couple of books when I was doing this. There's a book by Tom Wright called A Walk Through Revelation. It's a really, really readable book. And he makes lots and lots of very good points in it, some of which I'll tell you about this morning. But if you're looking for something to start you off in, it's a really good book to start you off. Anyhow, the new creation. Where did we start? We started 2-3 weeks ago in Genesis, where Alan talked about the doctrine of original goodness. And that's where it all started. It started right at the beginning of time when God created the heaven and the earth, and he looked and he said it was very good. And Alex said last week that every fibre of the universe pulsates with God's goodness. And that's the truth. It does. God made it and it was good. In fact, he looked and he said it was very good. But we heard last week about the Creator becoming part of creation. We heard about the redeeming work of the Creator. When the Creator came and became part of the creation, became the created, if you like, in order to rescue where it was going wrong. Because you see, the very good went wrong, not because of anything God did, but because of the choices that we made. And what was very good and what was beautiful and what was perfect suddenly became tarnished by the choices that we made. So the Creator decided to become part of creation himself in order to rescue and redeem the creation from the place we'd got it to the place it was always meant to be. And you see, that's what the new creation is all about. Because the new creation's not plan B. The new creation is not God looking at the world and thinking, man, have they made a mess of it? I need to sort this out and this is how we're going to do it. The new creation is the plan A. That's where it started in the garden, and it's where God always intended it to go. This is not a new plan. It's not a plan B because we got it wrong, because we mucked it up. It's always where creation has been heading. The thing is that it's gone off on a bit of a tangent and roundabout because of the stuff and the choices that we made. But it's still going to the place that it was going before. This was always God's intention, always the way of it. You know, I read a long time ago, and I couldn't find it to quote you today. If you go on and read in Revelation 22, it talks about the garden in the middle of the city, and it talks about the tree in the garden. And you know, I read a long time ago that in the garden, somebody was suggesting that, you know, when God says to Adam and Eve about not eating the fruit of this particular tree in the garden and telling them not to touch it, and that's, of course, where the whole thing went wrong, because they chose to go and do that. I read somebody a while ago say that God never intended that Adam and Eve would never eat the fruit from that tree. That God knew that they weren't ready for it. He knew that it wasn't in their best interest to do it just now. Something had to happen. There had to be a journey with him before they were able to do that. And that was pointing towards where we were actually going. But Adam and Eve took the law into their own hands, if they like, and jumped the gun. And so we've gone on this circuitous route to get to where God originally intended us to be. The thing about Revelation is that the kind of writing it is, it's called an apocalyptic vision. And the whole idea of that is that it's descriptive rather than prescriptive. And so when we look at it, we have to look at it not as a photograph, but almost as something to stimulate our sanctified imagination, almost. Something that gives us a starting point for the bigger picture. It's not like God took a photograph of where we were going and what it looked like, and then John documented the whole thing. It's a bit like when folks have a prophetic word or a prophetic dream or a prophetic vision, and God will give them it, but actually it's the starting point for what he's speaking to them and for what he's saying to them. The other thing too is that when God speaks into particular situations, always it's relevant to the situation that we're in. And so you've got to think about where John was. John was writing at the time when the church was really persecuted. The Christian church was almost ready to give up because of the persecution from the state and from the empire round about. You know, the Christians were beginning to think, Jesus, you know, what on earth's going on here? You came, you told us all this would be hunky-dory, and now it's not. You know, where are you? What are you doing? And it was into that John had this vision that God spoke into. And so John's experience in terms of what he understood would inform some of the things that he was seeing. God is not going to show him something that he didn't understand. So when John talks about the city, it's very much in terms of how he understood a city to be. But actually, it's the starting point to get our sanctified imaginations going to say, well, what does new creation look like? What is the pinnacle? Where was God going with all of this creation? It's not at all that any of Revelation or Revelation 21 is untrue or inaccurate. It's not. I don't believe that for a minute, so don't hear that. It's entirely accurate. But rather than a snapshot in history, it's actually meant to be something that stimulates us to think, how does that work for me today? What does that say about where I'm living today? How does that inform what I'm doing today? And it should be relevant for us today. So that's kind of where we're going in this. I want to pull out two or three things from it. As I said, there's never in a month of Sundays are we going to cover everything in this. I want to pull out two or three things from it. Verse 3 and 4 say this. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now amongst people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's a familiar verse, and a verse that I've heard read a lot at funerals, because that gives us that certain hope, doesn't it? It gives us hope that what we've got now is not what we have for all eternity. You see, this is an even better picture than it was in Eden. It's better than Eden. In Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Now God is amongst his people. He has moved in. He's taken up permanent residence. He's not just visiting. He's there all the time. The whole idea, the imagery of the sea being gone, at that time people would have understood that the sea was about separation from God, was something coming between. The sea was where all the horrible things lived and where evil came from. And so with the sea gone, there's now nothing between God and his people. And it's God who lives with his people. He's living amongst them. They are his people and he is their God. This is about the consummation of all history, where it was always heading. He never ever was going to stick to being in the garden in the cool of the day. This was about, and we're back at community and relationship. That's what this was all about. It was about that perfect community where God invited us into it, not just in the cool of the day, not just with Jesus at a period in history where he came and was there amongst the people for a period of time in history. But now where we've headed with the new creation is that he's there all the time, 24/7. He's with his people and they are with their God. This is about us being where God always intended us to be, in that perfect relationship, in that perfect community with God all of the time. And I think it's interesting that it says that he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. Do you notice it's God himself that's wiping the tears away? He doesn't appoint a lesser angel to come and do the wiping away of the tears and the clearing up of the mess. It's actually God himself in this vision that does that. And that says something about the eternal nature of God, the eternal character of God. God's not some grand watchmaker who wound it all up and then put it down and stood back and watched it. He's been involved intrinsically with the creation and with the created, with what he created from the very beginning of time, and continues to be involved with it through the very end of time and on into eternity, because that's who he is. He is the God who wants to get down in the dirt with us. There's a theologian called Moltmann, and Moltmann talks about Christ of the way. He talks about how Christ wants to walk and continues to walk with us today, that he's continually down in the dirt with us. He's not watching it happen. So when we are in pain, Christ feels the same pain that we do. When we are overjoyed, Christ feels our joy because he's there in the dirt with us. And that's what this is saying. It's God himself at the end of time who wipes the tears. Not some lesser angel, not somebody less, but it's God Almighty, the creator of the whole universe, who gets down in the dirt and makes it better. That's who it is. And you know, the amazing thing about this is that now in this new creation, there's no need for Jesus with skin on. I've heard people say that. I've heard people say, you know, it's okay, I know God's there and I know God's doing, but just sometimes I need Jesus with skin on. There's no need for Jesus with skin on now, because there he is. He's there and he's amongst his people. And he's the one who's down on his hands and knees beside them. He's the one who's rejoicing with them. He's the one who's there 24/7. There's no temple in this city. You know, the temple was the residence for God. The temple was the container, if you like, for the Shekinah glory, for the glory of God. And that's gone now, because the glory of God is all round. In fact, later on, we read that there's no night, there's no sun or moon in the new city, because the glory of God is what provides the light. It's everywhere. No longer does God need to make a place where he can go, where it's safe for him to be, because if people came near him, then they would obviously be consumed. He doesn't need a safe place anymore. Now all of that's gone. The barriers are all down and the glory of God is everywhere. You know, we had that word this morning about the glory of God coming here. I don't know if I can even begin to understand what that's like. I don't know if I can even begin to imagine what it's like for the glory of God to be around everywhere and not to be on a Sunday morning somewhere, or not to be in a meeting somewhere, or whatever. What does that look like if your whole life is lived basking in the glory of God? I don't know what that looks like, but it sounds quite good. So, what's there and what's gone? I was trying to find some kind of video material for this. It's quite hard to find video material on the new creation. I think there's a wee opening there if anybody's a filmmaker. But I want you to have a look at this. This is not a video of the new creation, but this spoke to me about something to do with what's going to be there and what's not going to be there. Take a wee look. There's about 3 or 4 minutes of DVD here. Okay. When I was thinking about this and when I was reading the passage, what I thought was that actually what we see in Revelation 21 is the most extreme makeover that you could ever imagine. In that house, when they rebuilt the house was still there, and there was still a lot of the familiar in the house, but it was also very different, and it was bigger and better than they could ever have imagined it. They went in and they thought they'd seen it, and then he says, but there's more house, go and look at the rest of the house. And the new house that they built, the things that had hurt and that had damaged the first house, the new house was built in a way that those things wouldn't be able to damage it anymore, because it was built with the termite-resistant wood. And I thought, that is just a fabulous picture of what we've got in Revelation 21. 21 at verse 5 says, He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. It's an extreme makeover. You know, this is not about annihilation and a total new build. It's about renewal. It's about taking what's there and about making it even better than it was before. It's not about everything being wiped out, because actually if it was about everything being wiped out, then that would suggest that what was originally created wasn't good. But actually what was originally created was good. It was very good. And like the house that you saw there, there was lots of very good about the original house. There was lots of very good in terms of the memories that were there and what they shared there. And that was taken and was moved into the new creation. But the new creation was something that built on what was already there. You know, Jesus says that in Matthew 19 at 28, that it's actually about renewal. It's about the renewal of all things. And that's where Revelation 21 is going. Verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. You know, that picture of the bride is about continuity, but it's also about discontinuity. You know, if you were ever getting married, guys, if you were ever getting married and you were standing at the altar and who came in to marry you was not the girl that you left the night before or 2 days ago or whatever, but was a brand new bride that you'd never seen before because she was absolutely perfect and your previous bride that you thought you were going to have maybe wasn't quite so perfect, you would be a bit disappointed because it's not the person that you were actually waiting for coming down. But what you get when the bride comes in to church, or when the bride comes in and joins the groom at the altar, what you get is the transformation. There's continuity, but there's also discontinuity. And that's, there are things that we recognize, but there are also things that we don't recognize. You know, Jesus' resurrection is actually the prototype for all of this. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 15 at what it talks about the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of his body, when they looked at Jesus after his resurrection, they recognized him. So there was something similar, but he was also different. There was some otherness about him that they didn't recognize. Resurrection was the prototype. So in this new Jerusalem, in this new holy city, in this new state of being, there's continuity, but there's discontinuity. And I think that's really, really interesting, because actually that says to me that it's important what we do now. Because some of the stuff that we do now is actually the building blocks that are used for eternity, because it's not all going to get burned up. It's not all going to disappear. There's going to be a refining and a renewing, yes. But the stuff that we do just now actually is the building blocks for eternity. And that lays an obligation on us, the people of God, to build with the good stuff. And actually to lay the foundations now and do the good building now, both in our relationships. It's not that it doesn't matter. It's not that what we do here doesn't matter. Yes, it does matter, because actually it's the building blocks for eternity. If you look at this city, the picture that John paints of this city, this new home for us, like the extreme makeover home, is just amazing. 10 and 11 say, and he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And it goes on then to describe what it looks like, to give you the dimensions of the city. And when you start to look, I had to go and hunt to find out what these dimensions actually mean. I'm not very good on stadia or whatever. So I went and hunted to find what the dimensions mean. And you know, when you start to look at the dimensions of this city and what it was built with, you actually see that there weren't any cutbacks in the architecture and the architecture or the materials. There's no cutbacks in these departments at all. It's the lavishness of God that builds this city. The city, roughly speaking, is a 1,500 meter cube. So it's 1,500 meters always, a perfect cube, modelled on the tabernacle, actually, which is where John's mind was probably going, the tabernacle being the place where the Holy of Holies was and where the presence of God was supposed to be, with that perfect square. So it was a 1,500 meter cube, and somebody's worked out that that means that the base area, and I haven't checked this, so you know, if you're a wonderful mathematician or a quantity surveyor or somebody and want to come back and say this is rubbish, that's fine. I'll give you the book that I got the figures out of. They say, according to my source, he says that the base area, that means, is 2.25 million square miles. That's just the base area of it. And the commentator goes on to say that that means that on the ground floor alone, there would be enough living space for more people than have ever lived in the history of the world. And then there's 1,500 miles above that, of stories above that. Just amazing, absolutely mind-blowing what this must look like. Now, you can see that John doesn't paint any detail of buildings or transport or anything else in it. And that's why I'm saying that this is a starting point for your sanctified imagination to take off and say, man, what would it look like? What would houses look like? What would transport, what would it look like? Because this is a city, so people clearly have to get around. So what would that look like? There's lots and lots of imagery in this. One of the things that it talks about is the gates that are made of pearl. And the whole idea of a pearl is that it's born out of cost. It's born out of an irritation and a hurt to the oyster. And these gates are made of pearl to remind us that that is the way in. The way in is because of the cost that there was to Jesus, because somebody paid, because it hurt somebody. And that's the way in through those gates. There's also imagery in it about the coming together of Israel and the church, because on the gateposts are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, but on the foundations are the names of the apostles. So somehow in this new creation, Israel and the church are grafted together and pulled together. It's about a renewal, not just of what's created in the terms of the physical creation, but it's also about a renewal in terms of the order of things. It's not just a new look, it's not a cosmetic change, but it's also a new feel to it. Things are changed, structures are changed, governments are changed. It's not just about what the place looks like. So there's a renewal, complete renewal of the order of things. I want to pose a question to you. I want you to think about what things will look like in this new creation. And there's a list about to come up. I don't know if they're coming up one at a time. No, they're not. What will these things look like? What's your work going to look like in terms of the new creation? Because you see, work, we were always meant to partner with God. We were always meant to work with him. But after the fall, work became striving, and it became something that was hard to do. So what does it look like when work's redeemed? What does it look like to go to your work in the new creation? What does that look like? What does worship look like? Because you see, there's no longer a place for worship. There's no temple. So all the structures that we have in place to worship at the moment aren't needed anymore. So we don't need PowerPoint anymore. We don't even need a band anymore. We don't need any of that anymore. Because worship in this new heaven and new earth is 24/7. Because that worship is a response to the revelation of God. And God is constantly revealing himself because he's there amongst his people. So what does worship look like? What do relationships look like? How do we relate to each other? How do we relate to the earth? How do we relate to community? How do we relate to structures? What does that look like? What do our emotions look like? You know, last Monday, I still do a cell group in New Mains for the kids in ARC. And last Monday, I said to them, right, I've got to talk on Revelation 21. So we're going to talk about Revelation 21 today, and you're going to help me. So I'd asked them what they thought heaven was like. And so they came up with lots of things about what heaven was like. And I said, so what kind of emotions will there be in heaven? So they could tell me there wouldn't be any tears or crying or grief or sorrow or whatever. I said, so what kind of emotions would they be? And they said, you know, maybe there's emotions that we don't know that we've got because there's been nothing ever to respond to them before, but there's nothing ever provoked them in us before. But maybe in the new heaven we'll discover that there's other emotions that we've not discovered yet. And I thought, gosh, that's quite mind-blowing, isn't it? And that from a 15-year-old, there you go. What does food look like? Because remember when I was at college and talking about some of this, and the guy who was lecturing at the time said, I hope there's steaks in heaven. He said, because, you know, I'm going to really struggle if I can't get a good steak in heaven. And he then started to muse about the fact that, well, would there be steaks in heaven? Would we get them from a different place? Would they grow on trees? Because actually we'd be in perfect harmony with the animals, so we wouldn't kill the animals. So where would the steaks come from? So is there new food in heaven? I was talking with somebody else about this the other day, and they were saying, but Surely there's new tastes in this new creation that we've never tasted before, because there's a whole world opening up there that we've never seen before. It's the pinnacle of creation. What does government look like? What do our authority structures look like in this new heaven and new earth? I just pose the questions to you, questions that can actually begin to completely tie your brain in knots as you try to think outside the box of what is our experience just now. There's one bit that I do want to tackle in this, and I'm not going to gloss over it, and that's verse 8. And verse 8 says this, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the adulterers and all the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." I've heard this preached on in places before. And I've heard it preached on as a verse that stands on its own like that. And I've heard it preached on with the preacher with the Bible who reads it out and who shouts it out and then hammers the Bible down on the pulpit and preaches hellfire and damnation and strikes terror into the hearts of anybody who's listening. You know, I don't want to gloss over this verse because actually it's there, and it's there for a reason. And it's there because there's nothing coming into this city that's anti-creation. And that's why this is not here. There is no one and nothing that's going to come into this place, into this new creation, that's anti-creation. Because God is not going to allow that to happen. This is not going to be marred. It's not going to be spoiled. This is where we're going. And you see, I believe that this is not an angry God, an angry, vengeful God who wants to spit that at us. I believe that this is a God who, when he gave that to John, gave it to him with tears in his eyes, gave it to him and choked his way through saying it. Because actually, God's heart is that nobody would be there. God's heart is that he wants all of us there in that new creation. That's his heart. But you know, the thing is, that there are ways that this is set up that just mean that some things can't happen. And that breaks God's heart. It's like light and darkness. No matter how much the darkness wants to stay, it can't stay when the light comes. It's not possible. Because when the light comes on, the darkness has to go. It's just not possible. Even if the darkness pleaded with the light to be there, it couldn't be there. Because when the light comes on, it has to go. And that's what I believe God's heart is in that verse. His heart in that verse is, I don't want you to not be here. I want you to be here. But actually, this stuff can't exist in this place. And that takes us back to where we were last week. That takes us back to the place of the Redeemer, of the Creator God coming into creation in order to make sure that none should perish. That is the love of the Creator God. And that's the essence of God. That's the very essence at the heart of who God is. That he is love, and that his heart is that none should perish. Because his heart is that we all join him in the new creation. I want to just finish with a quote from Tom Wright's book. He writes this. The new creation looks like this. It's a place where God is at home, and creation is released to live the life, human and not human, that God always intended. That's where we're going. How does that affect us now? Well, it affects us now because we have a sure and steadfast eternal hope that that is actually where we're going. And it's not a hope of a maybe. It's a certainty of hope that that is actually what's happening. We also have the whole thing about the fact that we can call that down to earth now. You heard Karen this morning. It's a bit like the Stirling Show this morning. You heard Karen this morning do the heaven invade earth now and call the new creation now into being. And actually we're allowed to do that because we're seated in heavenly places with him already. So how does that look in your day-to-day life? If the new creation is a reality, how does that change how you live? I want to leave you with this that's going to come up. I want you to imagine. I said that this was about sanctified imagination. And I want you to take a minute to imagine what this looks like. Imagine what it looks like for you. Let it blow your mind with the possibility and the hope of what's coming. But not only of what's coming as pie in the sky, but also what's coming as the steak on the plate while you wait now. Have a look. It's 3 or 4 minutes long. You probably recognize the song. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that there is so much more to come than we could ever imagine. We thank you, Father, that no matter what picture is painted for us by John or that we can paint ourselves. It's only a glimpse through the curtain into where we're going. Because where we're going is so mind-blowing that we could never ever find words to describe it. Father, we thank you that we can have that now, that we can have it at least in part now, that we can taste your presence with us, that we can experience heaven and earth, that we can build what's good and what's true and what's right here and lay the foundations for eternity. Father God, I want to pray particularly this morning for folks who are in places just now that hurt, in places just now where they look round and they wonder if this will ever change. Father God, will you release your hope into situations where people think there is none? Will you release the hope of the new order of things into places where just now there seems to be chaos? Father God, for those who mourn, will you comfort? For those who are in times where things are just a trial, will you come and will you show them the Creator God in the dirt with them? Will you show them yourself by their side? And Father, as a fellowship and as your people here on earth, as we work together to see the new creation come, as we work together to fashion the building blocks that the new creation will come from, will you teach us what that looks like? Will you teach us what reordered and renewed relationships look like? Will you teach us what it is to relate to one another like the new creation? Will you teach us what it is to relate to you like the new creation? And will you teach us what it's like to relate to the world out there like the new creation? And in all things, will you bring glory to Jesus, the Lamb, who made it possible? Because it's in his name we pray. Amen.